Good morning. You have a copy of God's Word, meet me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing our series, Exiles, through the book of 1 Peter. Last week, Josh preached on verses 3 through 11, and he explained the beautiful salvation that Peter laid out. That as Christians, we are born again through Jesus. Born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that will never fade or be diminished, a salvation that even the prophets and the angels long to understand more fully. To summarize, we as Christians are secure saints. We are saints, and that phrase means holy ones. It's a common phrase used in the New Testament to describe all Christians. Now, in our culture, we tend to think of saints as either the Navy SEALs of Christianity or the football team from my hometown of New Orleans. But the way the Scriptures uses it in the New Testament applies to all Christians. All who are in Christ are made holy through his sacrifice, and therefore we are all saints. And we are secure, saints, secure because our salvation is unfading and imperishable. As Josh preached last week, if you are truly a Christian, then God will preserve you until his return. This is who we are as Christians, secure saints. In our passage today, we open with the word therefore. And therefore means that the argument that follows is based on the information that came before. So Peter is saying that because of this incredible salvation, there are implications. Our text has the first commands of the book of 1 Peter. So Peter is arguing that because of who we are in Christ, because we are secure saints, we are to live a certain way. We will see that secure saints show sanctification. Secure saints show sanctification. Sanctification means that day by day, we become more like Jesus. We will examine 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, and we will see that secure saints hope diligently, secure saints are conformed to holiness, and secure saints fear God. So I'm going to grab my water bottle real quick because my voice is hoarse. And then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read the text. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful church. Thank you for being a praying church. As I was just so encouraged by the prayers that took place this morning before service and even now during the missional prayer. I thank you for these brothers and sisters that are in this room with us this morning. And I pray that you would tune our hearts to hear what you have to say. Give us ears to hear. And may I speak wisely, truly, and clearly. Not for my name's sake, not even for Redemption Hill's namesake, but for your namesake, Lord Jesus. I pray this in your powerful name. I'm going to read beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our first point this morning is that secure saints hope diligently. Secure saints hope diligently. Verse 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a command. It's actually the first command in the book of 1 Peter. It's to set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we know that is referring back to what Josh talked last week because of that word therefore, and also because of that word revelation. The phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, was used previously in 1 Peter in verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 say this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The inheritance that Peter laid out last week, that precious salvation that will be shown genuine at Jesus' return, the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven by the God of the universe, Peter is saying to put our hope in that grace. Peter knows these saints are suffering. He knows they are exiles. So he calls them to set their faith fully in their eternal future. Before he calls us to holiness, he calls us to hope in these gospel promises, to set our hope in our salvation, in our eternity with Jesus. In the multitude from every tribe and tongue that praises the Lamb forever. Set your hope in the praise, glory, and honor that comes from hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Peter calls us to a future-facing hope. Why should we obey God? Because of future eternal reward. This is one of, if not the primary reason, why we are called to obey in the Scriptures. Look with me at Luke 6, 22 through 23. Jesus is arguing that we are blessed, not when everything is going well, but he is arguing that we are blessed when we are being persecuted for his name's sake. How is this possible? Look at the passage with me. Luke writes, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Why are we to do this impossible thing? Rejoice when hated and excluded and reviled. What is our motivation? Because our reward is great in heaven. We are called to look forward to God's future grace as motivation to obey in the present. Later in the same chapter, Jesus uses similar logic. In Luke 6, 32-36, Jesus is arguing why we should be kind to our enemies. Pay attention to how Jesus motivates us. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Again, we are pointed to this great eternal reward. And what is this eternal reward? The imperishable inheritance that will be revealed when Jesus returns, that Peter described earlier in chapter 1. Now, is future grace the only motivation Scripture provides for obedience? No, we are called to look back to Christ's sufferings and be reminded of the ugliness of sin. But over and over, future grace is the primary motivation, not the only one, but the primary motivation for Christians to obey. So what does that mean for you and I this morning? We are to hope with holy hustle. This is our first Monday morning difference of how this text should impact us on a day-to-day basis. Our first Monday morning difference is we are to hope with holy hustle. There are two descriptive phrases that Peter uses. Peter writes these descriptions to tell us how we are to set our hope on the salvation that is going to be revealed to us when Jesus returns. The first descriptive phrase is preparing your mind for action. Literally, the phrase means gird the loins of your mind. Stitch that on a pillow. Gird the loins of your mind. So it referred to the clothes of the time. So they wore these long shirts that either went down to their ankles or up to their knees. And when they had formal occasions, they would wear them long. But when it was time to get to work, time to go to war, they would tuck them into their belts so they have more freedom of movement. That's what Peter is saying to do. It's kind of like if we were saying, let's roll up our sleeves and get to work. The second descriptive phrase is to be sober-minded. It means to be alert, not deluded, not impaired. So taken together, how are we to live out this command? We are to be diligent. In our lives in exile, we are constantly bombarded with lesser hopes. How can we ensure that our hope is focused on future eternal reward? That when tempted to disobey, we can set our minds on the sweet gospel promises that the Lord has laid out for us. Who we are as secure saints. By saturating ourselves in those promises that we looked at last week in the beginning of chapter 1. Holiness requires some hustle. Holiness requires some hustle. Salvation is by grace through faith with no merit or work we can add. But sanctification, that process of becoming more like Jesus, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But as the Spirit works in us, he also empowers us to take active steps, to be diligent, to be disciplined. Prepare your mind. Be in the Word. Saturate your heart with gospel promises. Memorize the Word. Pray the Word. Study the Word. Take time to reflect on these glorious gospel promises in 1 Peter 1 and throughout the Scriptures. Stay sharp. Stay sober-minded. What are things that cloud your mind? Things that distract you from future hope? Put those things away, beloved. Let us put away the passions of our former ignorance. Let us instead be conformed to godly holiness. It's our second point this morning. Secure saints are being conformed to godly holiness. Secure saints are being conformed to godly holiness. Verses 14 and 15 say this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Peter references the Christian's identity as children of God. We have been adopted by the Father through the blood of Jesus. That cannot be taken away. But we are not only called children, we are called obedient children. And what does it mean to be obedient children? We're given a negative command and a positive command. A negative command is telling us not to do something. He says, do not be conformed. The idea of conformed, imagine a Jell-O mold. Writing the sermon, I got such a craving for Jell-O, by the way. Imagine a Jell-O mold. If you want to make Jell-O in a certain shape, you place it in the mold. You mix up the mix. You place it in the mold. You put it in the refrigerator. And the Jell-O conforms to the shape of the mold. In the same way that that Jell-O is shaped, molded, conformed to that shape of the mold, you and I are conformed to our passions, our desires. Specifically, Peter is warning us against the passions of our former ignorance, the sins and idols that we loved before we came to know Jesus. But if we are not to be conformed to our former passions, what are we to be conformed to? The answer is in the next command. It's a positive command telling us to do something. The command is to be holy in all our conduct, as our Father is holy. We are obedient children. The Spirit transforms us, sanctifies us, in a sense, holyizes us to look more like our Father. We are conformed to be in God's mold, to look like Jesus. And what does a godly mold look like? Holiness. The word holy literally means separate or set apart. It means that God is different from us, fundamentally different. Unquestionably and categorically greater. Holiness is not just what God does, it's what God is fundamentally. Everything God is holy. And that while we say that it describes everything that God does, in a big picture, that the most important three primary things, according to Professor Jay Sklar, is this. God is holy in power. God is holy in power. There is no king as powerful as him. The Old Testament has a pattern of referencing God's holiness after he does something incredible, something only God is strong enough to do. Look at Exodus 15:11. After God parts the Red Sea and frees his people from slavery. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? See that God is holy in power. Second, God is holy in purity. God is holy in purity. Absolute, morally pure, 100%. This is best described in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You might think that you're a pretty good person, but imagine you were hooked up to a lie detector test and forced to say every bad thing you had ever done. Every lie, every lustful impulse, every envious thought, every harsh word. Even if you have been a relatively good person, you would have a long list. But God would not have a list of wrongs. Not only is he perfectly pure, but his actions, laws, and desires are the standard for moral purity. God is holy in purity. And third, God is holy in love. God is holy in love. In Leviticus 19, God is giving the same command that Peter is quoting. Be holy as I am holy. In verse 18 of Leviticus 19, look at one of the implications of this holiness. It's the same command, be holy as I am holy. In Leviticus 19, 18, God says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God's love is a holy love. It is the greatest, most extravagant love that exists. God goes on to give details about respecting the elderly, respecting and empathizing with foreigners, giving to the poor. God is making clear that his holiness is not just an up there, separate, abstract reality, but it is a loving reality. Now look at Peter's command to us. If our conduct is to be pressed in the mold of God's holiness, what does that mean? As those who are not holy in power, those not holy in purity, though we desire to be, what does it mean? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6, that beautiful passage that we heard read this morning. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1, says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. The seraphim, these angelic creatures, cry out, holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah's culture, to say something three times is what's called a superlative. They repeat the word when we would say in English, very or really. It's like saying Shaquille O'Neal is tall, tall, tall. He's not just a little tall. He's tall, tall, tall. He's really very tall. So they're not saying God is a little holy. He's saying he's holy, holy, holy. And what happens to Isaiah in this vision? He's in the presence of God's incredible holiness. In that presence, his sinfulness is exposed. Remember the lie detector test? Being in the presence of God's radiant holiness is even more effective at exposing our sinfulness. That's why Isaiah says, I am lost. On his own, he knows he has no hope. Isaiah has an unholiness problem. Just like you and I, we would have an unholiness problem if we were to stand in God's presence. But then, one of the seraphim touches his mouth with a burning coal, and his unholiness problem is solved. God has purified him. He has made Isaiah holy. He has been set apart by God's grace for God's purposes. How can you and I be made holy? Through a burning coal? No. Through something much more precious. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How is our sin atoned for? How are we ransomed from the futile ways that we inherited? With the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect, holy life that you and I should have lived. And he died the death that you and I deserved. On the third day, he rose from the dead through his sacrifice. If we put our trust in him, we are made holy. We receive Christ's holiness and are purified not with a hot coal, but with his precious blood. Through Christ, we are set apart by God's grace for God's purposes. Because of our newfound holiness, Peter is calling us to make holy choices. Have holy thoughts and desire holy passions. In short, Peter is calling us to live out our new holy identity. It is a secure and unchanging identity because we are united to Christ as secure saints. So for those of us in Christ, how are we to be molded to this holiness? Remember who we are, who we have been made through the gospel, a holy people, and live that way. There is no imposter syndrome here. It is true. You were made holy by the blood of Jesus. Through nothing on our own that we did, through his grace, through faith. Remember to prepare, how important it is then to prepare our minds to focus on these promises. To prepare our minds to hope fully in the glory that's to be revealed in Jesus' return. We have to remember who we are, that holiness, and then we're called to live that way. This is not a sense of God is holy, so work your hardest and hope you're good enough to get in. Hope you're holy enough to get in. No, it is saying, God, if you are a Christian, God has made you holy through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus, that's who you are. That's
who you are.
So live how you really are.
What does this mean?
What does this mean for us on our day-to-day walk, our Monday morning difference? To remember who we are and live that way. To remember who we are and live that way is our Monday morning difference. Examples. when facing lust? What is shaping your thought life? Are you being shaped by the images you look at or videos you watch alone with your phone? Or are you being shaped by God's love and purity? Are you being shaped by the words you use, the jokes that you tell? Do the TV shows, YouTube channels, or podcasts that you listen to have language and humor that demeans or that glorifies God? About obedience to God. We're called to be obedient children. Parents, we often tell our kiddos, as we should, to obey right away, all the way, in a joyful way. But do we model that same obedience to God? Are there areas of our lives where we are not displaying first-time obedience? For those of us, like myself, so many of us that struggle in this crazy world of feeling out of control, feeling anxious, does the world feel out of control? Being conformed to holiness means trusting our Heavenly Father. God is the only one trustworthy because He is perfectly holy. He is the one who is competent to control my universe and your universe. Not you or I, only our holy, holy, holy God. Will you lay down your desire for control? Will you trust the radiantly, gloriously holy God with the stressful details of your life? Because living out our identity as Christians means fearing God more than uncertainty. That's our third point this morning. Secure saints fear God. Secure saints fear God. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, this is verse 17, by the way. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In verse 17, Peter is calling us not just to remember who we are. He is calling us to remember whose we are. That God is our Father. And not only that, God is an impartial Father. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't judge by outward appearance. He sees the heart. Not by social standing, riches, or talent. Peter exhorts those who call on this impartial Father to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The use of this word fear might sound strange to our 21st century ears. What Peter's talking about is not fear from God, but fear of God. This is not being scared of God, causing us to run away and hide from Him. It's actually what Adam and Eve did in the garden. After they sinned, they were afraid and hid. That's a sinful fear. But a holy fear of God has two primary aspects. First, a humble, joyful, knee-shaking awe. And I use that word knee-shaking intentionally. Theologian Michael Reeves is helpful in seeing this, that the word fear in the Old Testament has a physical aspect to it. It's the same word used for a cousin of the word used for physical trembling. So there are two primary reasons why your knees could shake. One, if you're in the foxhole and bullets start flying, or when you see your bride on your wedding day. Both produce that physical reaction. The first is an example of being afraid of something. The second is an awe, which produces a physical response. A physical response which is similar to fear. The difference is that this awe does not scare you away. Instead, this awe draws you closer. It's the first aspect of a holy fear of God. The second is a wise awareness of the consequences of unbelief, God's righteous wrath. We're afraid of lots of stuff. Will we have enough money? Are my kids safe? Are my family members safe? What if I or my family members get sick? What happens if this politician doesn't win or this issue doesn't pass? What if I don't get this promotion? What if there are layoffs? What if I don't pass this test? What if the coach benches me? What if I say this thing, if I talk about Jesus, what will my friends think of me? In our changing culture, will churches and Christians be persecuted by the government? The list goes on and on. But look at what Jesus says to fear in Matthew 10, 28, 31. Look what he says not to fear, and look what he says to fear. Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Jesus is showing that we do not truly understand what we should be afraid of. In our lives as exiles, we spend time fearing what should not be feared. Eternal punishment is much worse than earthly punishment. And you might be saying, "Well, Jimmy, isn't Jesus saying to be afraid of God? That we should fear the one that can destroy not just our body, but our body and soul?" But beloved, think about it. How do we avoid hell? What is the only way to be saved? By running away from God? No, that's the exact opposite. By running toward him. The wise reality of God's wrath should draw us to God because of the cross. Does he not take care of the birds? How much more does he care for you? You for whom he died on the cross. You for whom salvation is possible. So our third Monday morning difference is to fear the Lord more than your fears. Fear the Lord more than your fears. So, confession time. I'm afraid of bees. My name is Jimmy Angel, and I'm afraid of bees. Hi, Jimmy Angel. Really, any stinging insect? Wasps, yellow jackets, murder hornets, the whole gang. Like anything that flies and has a stinger on it, not a fan. As one friend of mine put it, they are sentient flying needles. When I was a kid, if I was playing outside, when I was your age, Josiah, when I was playing outside, if I saw a bee, even if it was a carpenter bee that really didn't sting, I would run away inside. Nowadays, I'm not that scared, but I still don't feel comfortable with them around me. You can ask Josh about our meeting last week. Was not a fan of some of the flying insects that were around. Last week, I was working on my lawn, and a bee popped up. And my initial instinct was to walk away. But begin studying this passage on the fear of God. And I'm like, oh, I have to apply this now. Okay. I thought, okay, what is most loving for Sarah and JJ? and realize, I don't want JJ, and out of love for him, I don't want him to view these as something to be afraid of. I remember that God is a lot bigger than me, and I am a lot bigger than the bee. And I prayed. I said, Lord, this moment of fear, you are more worthy of my love and my holy fear, my knee-shaking, worshipful fear. And I know the right thing to do is not to put down the string trimmer and run away, but to face my fear so that I can one day, even though he's too young to notice it now, one day grow in that confidence so I can show him that bees are not something to be afraid of. Doesn't mean I'm going to stick my hand into a beehive like Winnie the Pooh. That's not courage, that's foolishness. But do you understand that transition, that even that silly little moment, just taking those thoughts captive, bringing them to the cross, and remembering who we truly fear? What does that look like for you? In your day-to-day, on your Monday morning, what does that look like for you? To remember God in those moments of fear, when our fears push us towards disobedience, towards anxiety. What does it look like for you to walk in faithful fear of God? To remember that God is much bigger than us or our problems. To spend less time on Instagram worried about what you're missing and more time giving to and serving your neighbors. To turn to your brothers and sisters in the local church and to trust them to help you. To be willing to risk safety to share the gospel. To spend less time fretting about politics and more time praying. Beloved, let us fear the Lord and run to his throne. Trust him. He is worthy and he is capable. In studying this passage, I was reminded of one of my favorite childhood movies. In the original Lion King, Simba had run away from home. His father had been trampled by wildebeest, and Simba thought it was his fault. So he ran away and embraced a carefree, responsibility-less lifestyle. As a song famously says, Hakuna Matata. But once Simba grows up, the wise mentor Rafiki reminds him of who he is. He is Mufasa's boy. And Simba sees a vision of his father. Mufasa tells him that he has forgotten who he is. And Simba's identity is Mufasa's son and heir to Pride Rock. And he tells Simba that he must live out his identity by returning to his rightful place to retake the kingdom. Simba forgot his identity. His fear drove him away. But once he remembered who he was, he lived in light of his true identity and honored his father. In the same way, you and I tend to forget our gospel identity, that we are a new creation because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We are Christians and elect exiles. And as Christians, as secure saints, we are called to have future gospel hope. We are called to be conformed to God's holiness, and we are called to live in the fear of God. For those who are Christians, here's a question I have for you this morning. Who are you? Do you remember your gospel identity? Like Simba, have you forgotten who you are? If so, how will you choose to live? Will you live a life conformed to the desires of your former ignorance? Or will you live as the secure saints that God has made you in Christ? For those here who are not Christians, I have a question for you too. Our first point this morning was about hope. Where does your hope lie? In your own ability to follow the rules? Jesus offers something better. He offers eternal hope. 1 Peter 1:20 to 21 says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Jesus died for the evil you committed. He was raised from the dead. Repent, trust in him. Through belief in him, God will cover you with Jesus' precious blood. He will make you a secure saint. And he will give you new life. Not to earn salvation, but to live out your new salvation identity. If that's something you feel the Lord laying on your heart this morning, come talk to me or your community group leader or anyone you see on stage. We'd love to have a conversation with you about what next steps look like. Let's close in prayer.